For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in Jeremiah chapter 16 here this evening. We've been working our way through what I think is just an awesome prophet from the Old Testament. And we're going to engage a topic tonight that, to me, as a new student of the Bible, as kind of a seeker early on and really into my Christian life, actually, too. You know, you want to be able to get into the Bible and not just say, you know, hear from somebody who says this is what Christianity is. You want to find out for yourself. I had that experience of getting in there and thought, okay, I'm going to find out for myself, and encountered the myriad of little stories there that are in the Old Testament and the New. And, you know, so you read the creation account, and then there's Noah's Ark, and you know, David and Goliath, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Jesus healing this person and talking to that, and those are all awesome stories. But sometimes you walk away with that feeling like, you know, okay, so I get, on some level at least, the pieces that are there, but what I really want to know is how does this whole thing fit together? And that's important because I think it's real easy to get into the Bible and just feel like you're overwhelmed by the detail that's there, and you wonder, what do these stories all mean in relation to one another? And, you know, what's the point? And, you know, from one perspective, without an answer to that question, I think you're just left with sort of putting the pieces together yourself, and you end up with a God more or less created in your own image. But on a more positive end, you know, the Bible is written starting with Moses at about 1500 BC and ending with the Apostle John at around 90 AD. You've got almost 1600 years of writing that's being done in that framework of time. And one of the things that I think is just very awesome is to realize that once you begin to take that step back, and you look at what does the Bible say about itself, because the Bible is just this great running commentary on itself, that there really is an umbrella that holds all of these pieces together. And tonight we're going to study one of them, indeed one of the most important ones of them in the Bible. And it goes a long way, I think, in terms of our ability to understand what is the message of the Bible and how do we connect all these different dots that we find in the individual stories that make up the Bible. And the product of that, in my experience at least, has been a kind of a deep sense that, wow, I'm reading the mind of God, because the level of complexity in these stories is met with the simplicity of unity that just remarkably communicates itself, like this is one author inspiring a number of authors to write these things down. So if you're tonight here tonight and you know this is an issue for you, and you kind of wonder how do these things all fit together and what is the point, this is an important passage. It comes right in the middle of chapter 16 of Jeremiah. He says in verse 14, "The time is coming, says the Lord, when people who are taking an oath will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who rescued the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Instead, they'll say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel back to their own land from the land of the north and from all the countries which he exiled them. For I will bring them back to this land I gave their ancestors." Okay, so here there is a contrast in this passage that's important. No longer will they say one thing, instead they'll be saying something else, but they're really referring to the same event. And this is a construction, a way of presenting things that Jeremiah uses four times in his prophecies, and which really say God has been working in this way, and God is going to begin working in a fresh way, not in, at the expense of the old, but in a real important sense to complete the picture that he's given to us already about what is his plan for humankind. And so in this particular case, in chapter 16, you can see the same construction in chapter 3, 16, 23, 31. All of the very important forward-looking and hopeful passages in Jeremiah. It's all there. And in this particular case, he is contrasting what he says, no longer will they say, as the Lord lives, who rescued the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now, what's he talking about there? What event is he referring to? That's the Exodus, right? You saw the movie, you know the story. And he's saying, you know, it used to be people would say, you know, as I swear by the God who rescued us from Egypt. And by saying that, you know, you're communicating a lot to people that you understand this seminal and defining moment in Israel's history. And Jeremiah says, okay, right. And well, we should, when we have something important to say that really is true and really important, to say, I swear by the God who did this defining thing on our behalf and liberated us from our captivity. And Jeremiah says, you know, there's going to come a time when, as powerful and defining and important of that as that event was, that instead people will say of the Lord who brought the people of Israel back to their own land, from the land of the north, from all the countries which I exiled them. And so he's drawing a contrast here. In the future, there's going to come a time, another exodus, that is going to eclipse in significance the first one. So let's get a little bit again of the context of this, and then we're going to dig in and understand why this text and a handful of others in the Old Testament really lay out the framework for us to understand the whole history, essentially, of Israel. What does it mean, and what direction does it point the reader of the Bible to? There are near-term consequences that Jeremiah has been talking about. See, the people of Israel, they stand before God on the basis of this covenant that God makes to them through Moses, the law, and which basically says, you know, look, I want to bless you, I want to protect you, and as long as you're willing to remain loyal to me and to not go after the false gods of the Canaanites and so forth, I'll do those things. But if you begin to fade from your loyalty to me and you begin to embrace these other gods and stuff, I'm gonna remove my protection from you. And the natural sequence of events, these great empires that are rising up in the ancient Near Eastern world at this time, they will overtake you, and I will not intervene on your behalf. And so that's what Jeremiah's been talking about. He's saying that's coming, and he's been out there saying, wake up, guys, we need to return to the Lord. We need his protection. And they're all like, nah, you know, we don't really want that. And so, you know, the Babylonians are coming. And that's what he's talking about in the near-term context. But at the same time, this passage speaks of a distant hope, as well as a time where, even though the nation will be taken over and largely annihilated by the Babylonians, that Jeremiah is able to look forward to a day when the people of Israel are brought back together again from all the nations that they've been scattered to. And there's an association then between this second thing that lies in Jeremiah's future and the past thing that he's been talking about, which is namely that it's the same God, who calls his people by his name, who has this profound loyalty to them, and says that I will be your God, you will be my people, that I am working my plan for history through you, and though you've been disobedient and will receive the consequences of that disobedience, yet at the same time, I'm going to remain loyal to the covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these guys, that you will be my people forever. The same God, and that we can look forward to a time where this future hope, this regathering of the people from the places that they're enslaved, will be so profound and so amazing that it will actually eclipse in significance the early Exodus that he makes reference to in verse 14. It's amazing. It's a contrast there. And so what we want to do here this evening is we want to get into this comparison a little bit, because so much is at stake in terms of our understanding of the book of Jeremiah and our understanding of the plan of God in the world. God has a plan, according to the scripture. God has a plan. He's not just some distant, uninterested deity. He's the God who looks down on his creation. He's sorrowed by the condition that we've brought ourselves to, but he is also intent on dealing with that problem. He continues to move toward us, even if and even when we want nothing to do with him. And so Isaiah puts it like this. He says in Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 11, he says, "Don't forget this." And here Isaiah is writing it really a similar, he overlaps with Jeremiah. "Don't forget this. Keep it in mind. Remember the things I have done in the past. For I alone am God. I am God. There is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass. I have said what I would do, and I will do it," he says. You know, not some God of vague abstraction, but the God of history, the God who makes promises, and then who fulfills those promises in history. And he calls Israel to be his witnesses. He says, "Don't forget this. Remember, I came to you and I said, I'm going to deliver you from the captivity of the Egyptians." And what happened? Well, I did that. And so I'm calling on you to remember that I, the Lord, am your Redeemer. That's what I'm about. I make promises and I keep those promises. Really, Israel is the prime witness to the reality of God. And the Old Testament is a written record, essentially, of the promises that God makes and his faithfulness in history to bring those things to pass. Pretty awesome. Now, what he's talking about here, and this occupies a very important place in God's plan, is what happened at the Exodus. And since you know about that, I won't belabor it, but you know the story that Israel is in Egypt for 400 years. They're enslaved for at least a significant portion of that time. And it says that they cried out to God in Exodus 2, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he looked down on the people of Israel, and he said, it says he knew it was time to act. It's time for me to intervene. And so God sees and he remembers what he promised. And now he's at that place where he's ready to take that step and make good on the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will have this land. And there is no power on the earth, no nation, as powerful as Egypt might seem. Egypt is nothing in terms of my capacity to honor the promises that I've made. And so I see my people in bondage. They're crying out to me. And now it's time for me to act. And he does act. And so you have the calling of Moses to be a liberator and the plagues that are visited upon the Egyptians. And finally they're allowed to leave. And the Egyptian army is destroyed in pursuit in the Red Sea. And they go out into the wilderness. God engages them in a contract, a constitution, the law of Moses, to hold the people together as a unique nation. And then they go and they take that land. That's the story of the Exodus. It's the story of redemption. It's God buying out of captivity his people. It's not some fairy tale. This is a real story. It really did happen in history. But there's something more about this story that becomes extremely important to later writers of the Old Testament, and especially Jeremiah, as we'll get to here in just a second. Namely, that when God acts in this decisive way, in liberating his people and effecting this great exodus, he is really at the front end of a world redemptive strategy, a plan not just to deal with the problem of the Israelites in Egypt, but a problem that he's going to resolve for all of humanity in the future, all the nations. And so the concept of God redeeming his people, buying them out of slavery, coming to them at their point of need, liberating them, is not something that ends with Exodus. It begins with Exodus. And when we go right in the next era, the next national leader for Israel after Moses is Joshua. And in Joshua chapters 1 to 6, we're introduced to a God who's going to continue this redemptive work that he began with the Israelites while they were in slavery to Egypt. And so God comes to Joshua in Joshua 5. And just like he comes to Moses in the burning bush, and he says to Moses, hey, you know, take off your feet. This is holy ground. You're in the presence of God. He does the same kind of thing with Joshua. He calls on Joshua to renew the law that binds them together. They celebrate again the Passover. Circumcision is done for the new generation. That might have been seen as a downside, but it was done nonetheless. And just like God parted the Red Sea for Moses, the Jordan River is parted so that the people of Israel could walk through and enter into that promised land. And here's the point. The point is that that kind of event repetition, repeating this same thing that happens in Exodus, is telling us an important message. Namely, that the same God who liberated his people is continuing that work of liberation. And that just so that you don't lose the message, these events are repeated so that it is ingrained deeply in the minds of Israel that God continues to be that same God and affecting that same purposes. His work of truly releasing people from bondage has not ended at this stage of the game. And so he repeats these events to just distill it in their mind. Later in the Psalms, in Psalm 114 and Psalm 78, other Psalms like that, they look back at God's work and remember, just as God tells them to. And in the vision of the psalmist, it's like the Exodus has just continued on after Moses and then later with Joshua. But then even more so, when we get to the writing prophets of the Old Testament, this idea of the Exodus as this overarching narrative, this overarching paradigm, if you will, of what it is that God really wants to do with humanity comes into focus again with a second Exodus. And clearly this is what Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah chapter 16. Going to his people who are now spread out in the ancient Near Eastern world in captivity and bringing them back together again. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. And I put on the overhead too, if you're taking notes, a variety of other texts from the prophets that are making exactly the same point. But Isaiah says it like this. He says, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to bring back the remnant of his people, those who remain in southern Egypt, in Ethiopia, in Elam, and in Babylonia. And so he brings out the names of these great empires that have overwhelmed Israel and have led these people out into captivity. And here they live now as foreigners and strangers in different lands. Many of them made slaves generationally. And Isaiah is saying a time is going to come where a second Exodus is going to take place. A new liberation for God's people. And he's going to bring them back into this land from Babylon, from Ethiopia, from Egypt. These places that have invaded and have taken over God's people. And so there's this awesome, you know, word of hope that God is continuing to care, even in this moment of oppression and invasion, that they can look forward to the fact that God has a future for them. And not only a future for them, but also the Old Testament speaks of a universal exodus. Not just of Israel, but of all of the nations. One of the most powerful passages in the whole of Scripture that kind of unifies together what the whole story is about comes in Isaiah chapter 19. Let's take a look at that. It says, this is starting in verse 19. It says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and a witness that the Lord of hosts is worshipped in the land of Egypt. When the people cry out to the Lord for help, he will send them, that is the Egyptians, a savior to rescue them. And in that day, Egypt and Assyria, and let's think about who Egypt and Assyria are. These are the great nations that have come and just annihilated Israel. For 400 years, Israel lives exiled in the land of Egypt. In 722 BC, the Assyrians come, that's modern day Iraq, and these guys come in and they invade Israel and completely obliterate the 10 northern tribes. And they intermarry with them and they cart most of them off into slavery. And these people were savage in their treatment of the Israelites. And Isaiah looks forward to the day when Egypt and Assyria will be connected by a highway. Okay, where would that highway come, by the way? Absolutely, it has to come right through Israel. It's the only land bridge that connects them. And they will both move freely through Israel, the land, through the land, and they will worship God. And Israel will be their ally. Boy, isn't that almost unimaginable when you pick up the newspaper, you see what's going on in the world today? And God is saying, mark my words, just as I have liberated my people twice, exactly like I said I would. And I put them right back in their land like I said I would. There will come a time when Israel will be the ally of their historical enemies. And the three will be together and Israel will be a blessing to them. For the Lord of hosts will say, blessed is Egypt, my people. Blessed is Assyria, the land I have made. And blessed is Israel, my special possession. Now, these expressions, Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hand, as it says in one, I think, more accurate translation, the land that I've made, conveys the same basic idea. These are terms that are uniquely applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and specifically in the book of Exodus. And God is saying, I love my people, I care for my people, I have a plan for my people. I move history on behalf of my people. And now, these great historic enemies of Israel, these people who have been committed to their complete destruction, God says of them, hey, they also are a part of my plan and my purpose, that just as much as you are uniquely my people, Israel, Egypt is my people, Assyria is the work of my hands. And God has an exodus, not just for slaves in Egypt, the nation in exile, but he's got an exodus, he's got a plan of redemption that is global in its reach. And he is prepared to call the nations by the unique covenant name that he gave to his own people, Israel. Awesome. A universal exodus. A universal redemption. A universal freeing of people from the captivity that they have to their own sin and their alienation from God. That is God's plan. That is God's purpose. And so scandalous this was. I mean, can you imagine? This is Isaiah chapter 19. These people are reading these words from Isaiah literally in the shadow of the invasion by the Babylonians. Literally, having looked out to the north of their country, having seen the Assyrians completely destroy 10 of their 12 tribes, the last two are now under siege by yet another enemy. And Isaiah says, guess what, folks? This is no place for nationalism and jingoism and all the things that we, you know, tend to be about, us first type thinking. God's lens is completely broader than ours, and that all the nations called by my name, as the prophet says. And, you know, this creates real problems for Israel, because how can it be, you know, that God would love them like he loves us, and yet he does? Well, I was reading a couple of years ago on this issue and reading Jewish historical analysis of texts like this. One of the great 20th century's Jewish historian, Michael Fishbane, puts it like this. He says, such a transfer of designation used poignantly of Israel in the Exodus weighed heavily on Jewish translators. In other words, they're thinking to themselves, was Isaiah on acid? What was his thinking? What do you mean, Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands? He must have been like hungover or something. He slipped the gear. He says, unable to tolerate such theological paradox, the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Targum traditions, which are commentaries and translations of the Hebrew Old Testament into Aramaic and other languages that people came to learn, that the Septuagint and Targum traditions literally renationalized this text and substituted Israel for Egypt and Assyria. They just could not believe that God was that kind of God, that their enemies were people that God was not afraid to call my people. How powerful that is. There's no us versus them thinking in the mind of God. He's chosen this people, Israel, to effect a plan that has absolutely the whole world in its reach. And never forget that. Never forget that, he's saying. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, he said to him, you know, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And of course, you know, they're like, you know, cha-ching, all right. And then he says, and that in you, through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, it was always God's plan to bless all the nations. And this story of the Exodus, as powerful and poignant as it is, that God is the one who looks down and sees his people in their captivity, in their misery. The God who hears their groaning and who remembers these promises is the God of history who will act and who is unfolding his plan to deal with the captivity of humanity. Powerful. Well, when we turn to the New Testament, also we find Jesus prominently within the framework of the Exodus pattern, the Exodus paradigm, if you will. It is in the ministry of Jesus that the one, which is Jesus, comes to represent the many, which is the nation. The one represented by the many. That's a very familiar concept in the Old Testament. You know, even the name Israel, what's that name? Well, that's this dude, you know, Jacob, who got renamed Israel. And it's like you can refer to the whole nation just in reference to this one person in Jacob or in Abraham or whatever. And so that thinking is a very significant part of Semitic thought and in general Near Eastern thinking. And that's biblical thinking. And Jesus in the Gospels comes to represent the purpose of Israel in God's plan. And so, for instance, in Matthew chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, what you have essentially is a retelling of the Exodus story. That under persecution from Herod, Joseph and Mary take Israel where? To Egypt. And when they then, after Herod's death, they return to Nazareth in Israel, Matthew cites Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Israel, or out of Egypt, that I call my son. And it evokes this whole framework of the Exodus that we've been describing here. And then what happens? He brings together a group of disciples. How many disciples does he bring together? Not 11, not 13. Suzanne's got it. It's 12. Okay, why 12? Because 12, that's the number of tribes that make up Israel. In a symbolic way, what Jesus is doing is he's saying a new exodus a new people. And then in chapter 5, just like Moses, he comes to the mountain and he gives the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about, you know, Moses said, it's like this. And let me tell you, it's that and it's a little more too. And begins to talk about the moral requirements of God, not merely being behavioral things, but also attitudes of the heart. That these things matter to God as well. And so you've got that whole framework that in the ministry of Christ, you have an extension of this whole Exodus pattern, this whole motif. And that when we come to Luke chapter 9, very interesting. This is on the last night of Christ's, right before the last week of Christ's life. And he goes to this mount called the Mount of Transfiguration, and he takes a couple of his disciples, well, actually three with him, and they have this really interesting dialogue with God, and who shows up but Moses and Ezekiel from the Old Testament. And they communicate to the disciples, hey, you know, this is the man. This is the answer. This is my provision for my people. This is the agent of the Exodus. And so in Luke chapter 9, in verse 31, it says that they were speaking of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What is the Exodus that Jesus accomplishes in Jerusalem a week later or so? It is that he is taken out and he is beaten to a pulp and he's strung up on a gibbet and he is executed as a common criminal, not because of his own guilt, but for the guilt of humanity. And so when he gasps his last breath and he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished," what he is saying is that in my death, the penalty for human sin, the judgment that stands on all of humanity has been broken, that the Exodus has occurred, and that's why the New Testament can look to the death of Christ as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and he says, Christ is our Passover who's been sacrificed. He goes right back to that Exodus imagery. And he says, it wasn't as though the people in bondage to Egypt just got up and left one day. It is that they participated in this ceremony called the Passover, where an innocent dies on behalf of those who had the sentence of death upon them. And Jesus fulfills that whole picture that the price of redemption, the price of Exodus is paid by God himself. In recognizing who Jesus is, John the Baptist in John chapter 1 verse 29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is our Passover. And so what I'm saying is this, when we are reading Jeremiah 16 and its parallel in Jeremiah 23 verses 7 and 8, and we read all these other prophets who are writing really at the same moment in history, they are looking to the past and they are seeing that God liberated his people in their captivity in Egypt. And then God is inspiring in them a message that says, as real as that liberation was, there are future liberations, and you will be brought back to your land after this time of judgment. And absolutely they did. In 444 BC, Artaxerxes, the Persian king, officially allows the repopulation, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple. And Israel exists today as a monument to God's faithful promise that from the four corners of the earth, that God would bring his people back. God is faithful to his word in not just some you know, warm glow in the heart that makes you feel good when you read them. But in real historic fact. And so when Jeremiah is writing and he wants to comfort his people who stand at the precipice of annihilation, he's telling them that their future will resemble this glorious past, this moment of Exodus. And not only that, but there is an Exodus awaiting for every nation. There is an Exodus awaiting every person. That, in a broad stroke, is the narrative that drives the story of Scripture. And of course, there are details, there are pieces of that that we work with and understand how does that relate. But this is a powerful message. It's powerful because it's not just a hope or an abstraction or a myth. It's history. God promised it. We know that these promises were made hundreds of years before their fulfillment, and we see in the pages of history their fulfillment as well. What does it mean? Well, it means, again, that God is faithful. What God has promised, God will deliver. And when God says, "You're far from me, I created you to have a relationship with me, for you to draw your life from me, to have something real, a vital, eternal, spiritual connection with the God of the universe." And yet, all of us in our own hearts have said no. And we've, like sheep, gone astray. We've each gone our own way, as Isaiah says. A faithful God says, "You've gone, but I go in pursuit. And I'm chasing you down. And you're not here tonight by a whim or an accident. You're here because I've drawn you. I've put people in your life. I've put convictions in your heart. I'm seeking to draw you to myself." God keeps his word. Not a God who suffers with bouts of indigestion and the irritation that comes with that. Well, I'd be pretty irritated if these were my people. I don't know about you, maybe you got a little longer string than me, but, you know, you liberate them from Egypt, and that's not good enough, they got to go their own way. So you liberate them from Babylon, and they come back, and that's not good enough. And they reject you, and you come and meet them personally and say, "Oh, here I am," and that's not good enough. You know, and I'd be like saying, "Okay, well, you, whatever. You made your bed, now sleep in it." But God is the God of grace. And God is like, you know, I am absolutely committed to my plan, and some will respond, some will not respond, but I want to make it absolutely clear and simple. What does it mean to experience my Exodus, to experience my redemption, to experience my liberation from the weight of guilt, the certainty of judgment, the alienation that what we have in our own hearts and lives? And I've made that provision freely at enormous cost through the death of my son. And that's the grand narrative. All of what we read in the Old Testament points to the cross, and everything after the Gospels is an outworking of that reality. He is our Passover. And it's a beautiful picture, because Christianity, biblical faith, is not a religion in the sense of coming up with new and improved methods of making myself able to be closer to God, or keeping it together so God will continue to like me or whatever. Grace means that God has done it all, and he just calls on us to return to him. I think this is big, folks. This is a huge issue right here. The statements of the Scripture are bold. They're bold. They say this is the way it is, and this is the way it's going down. God exists. God can be known. God calls you to relationship with Him. But we can know that these things are so because we can look at the record of God's work in history. And when God has promised, God has delivered. And history is His record. His people are His witness. And we can know, and I think this is so important, so powerful. He's not asking us to have a transforming religious experience or something along those lines, as desirable as that might be. Because, you know, those things, they have a funny history. And, you know, when we feel like it's that big experience that I really need to have so that I can respond to God, and when people have that oftentimes, the funny thing happens is over a period of time, and usually in not very long period of time, it's like, yeah, I just had that sense that God was real and God spoke to me. And then it becomes, yeah, I was at a really hard patch in my life and I just was kind of looking for something. Then it was like, yeah, I wonder if my indigestion problems weren't really altering my perceptions there. And pretty soon, this transforming experience that we thought was so important, like, makes no sense to us at all. These are not self-interpreting. And what we have uniquely in the pages of the Bible is an objective account of how can we know that these things are so. And I just feel that this is such a very important thing, that God wants us to move forward with our mind intact, with inquiry that satisfies our questions, and that we come to learn to trust God, not on the basis of a feeling that we might have, but on the basis of what He has said and what He's demonstrated in history. We keep a book that kind of summarizes some of this data at the Welcome Center out there called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. It just kind of walks through some of the main lines of evidence along the lines of what we're describing here tonight, but in more detail and in some ways with sensational accuracy, some of the great predictions of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. We need to have the integrity to move forward on the basis of a satisfied mind and to look at that information and digest it for what it is. What should you do here tonight? Well, I got a couple thoughts. One would be, why don't we just act on the provision that God's given to us? You're not free with respect to your sin and its consequences. You're not free with respect to your mortality. God has provided a way. He's provided a way for you to be forgiven and to be reconciled with Him. It's kind of a beautiful thing. And He's just asking you to trust Him. To receive Him. These are the verbs that the Bible uses here. It's just like, you know, here's the truth, and it doesn't seep in by osmosis. You need to make a choice. Here is where I'm going to stand my ground. What ground do you stand on when you come before God, as we all will? What ground will you stand on? Well, I think I was better than Bob. Bob may differ with that. But God's not going to be very impressed with that because comparisons to Him are absurd. They're foolish. And He's saying, don't stand on the grounds of your own self-righteousness. Don't do that. Stand over on this ground that says, I trust in what Christ has done for me. He's my righteousness. And those are the only two decisions that matter. There's no straddling the fence. There's no, I'm better than Bob, but I would like to have a little grace too. It's one way or the other. You and I need to make a decision along these lines. What's the ground? A lot of us have made that decision. To you, I suggest you go fishing. Fish, fish, fish. Why do I say go fishing? Because Jeremiah does. In verse 16, in the same passage, he says, but now, okay, having laid out this promise of a new exodus, this future hope that what God's going to do is just exactly what he did in the past, except for more poignantly, more powerfully. And this is great news. And he says, now I'm sending for many fishermen who will catch them, says the Lord. I am sending hunters to track them to their mountains, their hills, and their caves. Well, what is he saying? He's saying the same thing, of course, that Jesus did to his guys. He says, guess what, guys? I want to make you fishers of people. In other words, what do we do in response to a message like this? We don't sit on our butt and rot. We don't say, thanks God, and go on with our own agenda. You've got to be kidding me. If this is the real deal, if this is what it is, the only thing that makes sense at all is to seek to include other people in the great promise that we understand that God has made to them. That's what we're here to do. No hidden agenda. That's the reality of it. Well, I think that this is an awesome passage. I think it's one of those great intersections of the great themes that make up the Bible, and I'm hoping that it made at least a little sense to you here tonight. God is calling everyone to his exodus. Let's just leave with that thought. God loves you. God looks at your condition and he says, I've got a solution to this. God has provided that solution, and he's calling on us, and he's saying, trust me, receive me. Let that death of my son not be some abstract historic event, but a personal transforming reality as you receive it into your life. Well, we pray together. Lord, just thanks that you are the sovereign of history, that you have a plan that doesn't require that we are with you, that you have the ability to work your plan even in the context of human rebellion, which is amazing, and that this plan inscribed in the pages of real history is nothing short of a revelation of your intense love for us. And I thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself as a God of mercy and provided for us a way that we don't have to approach you on the basis of our pride. And would ask, Lord, that as we're thinking about that here tonight, we don't know that maybe we've taken that conscious step of trusting in the adequacy of your death for us, that we would take that moment and open our hearts to you and receive your son's death for us, to atone for our guilt, to reconcile us to you, to give us new life, a new connection to you, and a new connection to your people. Thanks for that great privilege. Lord, let's admit that it's easy for us, like Israel, to forget what you've done and to be caught up in the substitute gods that compete for our hearts. Thank you for the time just to be able to step back from that a little bit and to gaze into your word and to see what you've done and what you said you will do so that we can trust you with our lives now. And I do ask, Lord, that you would bind us together into a spiritually vital community of people who really get this great Exodus message. We understand that you've called us to a deliverance there that is just so awesome. And that you've called us out together to be a people, to carry on this message, this really awesome truth, and that we could, just be able to bask in the coolness of what does it mean to be known by a God like you. Just thanks for that, Lord, and pray for our fellowship here tonight, just that ability to encourage each other in these things, and amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.